The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Before we do our parent-child dedication this morning, we do want to spend some time in the Word of God, working our way through Romans chapter 8. As you know, before I became a pastor, I was an aviation physiologist in the Air Force, and my job was to teach pilots about the physiological hazards of flight, to teach them about what can go wrong with their bodies in an aircraft. One of the things that we taught them were some of the visual illusions that can affect them in an aircraft. One of those is something called empty field myopia, and it's simply an illusion that occurs when there's nothing to see out there and your eyes tend to focus just a few feet in front of you. Well, that's a problem if you're in an aircraft and you're supposed to be looking outside and seeing what's out there. That's a visual problem that can have a detrimental effect to a pilot in an aircraft. There's another illusion called the screen door effect, and it's what happens when you look through a windscreen or through a screen door. Your eyes tend to focus on just what's right there, and so you see bugs on the windscreen and chips and spots, and so your vision gets kind of trapped right in front of you instead of out there where it needs to be. Well, both of those illusions can cause a nearsightedness that can be dangerous for a pilot flying an aircraft. As dangerous as those are, there is a similar kind of danger in the spiritual life, a spiritual nearsightedness that is as equally dangerous, if not more dangerous. And that's the fact that when we get focused on this life, one of the great dangers for us as Christians is when we think that this life is all that there is. When we get focused on the here and the now, when we kind of buy into life here and get tied into life here, and we begin to hold this world more tightly than we should, and the things of this world and the affections of this world draw us in, and the afflictions of this world really tear us down. It's one of the great dangers that you and I face as a believer when we fail to think about our future glory. John Calvin, in a marvelous little book called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life, I would commend it to you, he says this, quote, "If we closely examine the ambitious plans, enterprises, and actions of every individual, we will find that they are all on the level of this earth. Hence our stupidity, that our mind, dazzled with the outward splendor of riches, power, and honor, cannot see beyond them. The heart, also filled and distressed with avarice and ambition and other evil desires, cannot rise above them. So in one word, the whole soul, wrapped up in carnal delights, seeks its happiness on this earth." Is that not true? How many times have you heard someone just say, "I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy." And through that action will justify a series of events that may not in any way honor God, but it will promote their happiness here on earth. And that's what Calvin's getting at. We have within us this desire to seek our happiness on this earth. He goes on, quote, "To counteract this, the Lord, by various and severe lessons of misery, teaches his children the vanity of the present life. That they may not promise themselves a life of ease and comfort, he permits them, therefore, to be frequently disturbed and molested by wars or revolutions, by robberies and other injuries, that they may not hanker with too much avidity after passing on uncertain riches, or depend on what they possess. He reduces them to poverty, or at least limits them to mediocrity, sometimes by exile, sometimes by sterility of the land, that they may not become too complacent or delighted in married life. He makes them distressed by the shortcomings of their partners, or humbles them through willful offspring, or afflicts them with the want or loss of children." In other words, sometimes God brings afflictions into our life as believers to pry our fingers off of a love for this world. One more quote. We therefore truly reap advantage from the discipline of the cross only when we learn that this life, taken by itself, is full of unrest and trouble and misery and not really happy from any point of view, and that all its so-called blessings are uncertain and passing and vain and mixed with endless adversity. In consequence of this, we should at once come to the conclusion that nothing in this world can be sought or expected but strife, and that we must raise our eyes to heaven to see a crown. But it must be admitted that our heart is never seriously inclined to wish for and to meditate on the future life unless it has first thoroughly learned to forsake the vanities of this present world. End quote. And my question to you this morning is, have you come to that conclusion? Have you come to the conclusion that for us to wish for and to meditate on the future life is not possible unless we have first thoroughly learned to forsake the vanities of this world? Have you done that? Have you come to a point where you can hold the things of this world loosely so that you can raise your eyes to heaven and see what awaits us? Well, this is really Paul's point in Romans chapter 8. He wants us to pry our affections off of the things of this world so that we can then look forward to the future glory that awaits us. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I want to draw your attention there. I'd like you to follow along as I read, because this is what he is trying to help us understand in these verses. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Wow. What Paul is doing in this verse, these verses, is he is drawing our attention to our future glory. And he wants us to understand and he wants us to grasp all that is in store for us as believers. And so he's painting this tremendous picture for us of what is ours in eternity, and he's doing so for a very specific purpose, to lift our eyes from the life that we live on this planet, and we lift our eyes to what is in store for us in the future. Paul's giving us here a couple proofs of the fact that you and I need to think about our future glory. We looked at the first of those proofs last week. It's in verses 19 to 22. And this is point number one. We're going to look at the second point this morning. But the first point is that the groaning of creation proves this. The groaning of creation proves the fact that we are to be the kind of people who look forward to the day of our redemption with great anticipation. Verse 19, Paul says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So within creation itself, and we said last week, this is non-personal creation. So within the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the universe and the sky and the stars and the sun and the animals and the plants and the fish, within all of that creation, there is within it an earnest longing and desperation. What does verse 19 say? For the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Creation wants you and I to be redeemed in our future glory. And the reason for that is because, look at verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God cursed the earth. It's still beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. I mean, go walk in the woods, go take a walk by the river, go hike the mountains. It is still an incredibly beautiful place, but it's cursed. And so built within creation is this hope and this desire to be delivered and to be transformed and to go back to the way it was created by God in the beginning. Every ounce of creation has within it this physical and aspiration and desire to be delivered. And get this, it's tied to our redemption. It's tied to our glorification. God in his wisdom has tied creation's redemption to our redemption. And so those rocks and those mountains and those lakes and those rivers that you see out there have within them a desire to be redeemed, and they're looking forward to the day of our redemption because creation knows that when we're redeemed and glorified, it too will be redeemed and glorified. So we could say that nature's glory is inseparably linked to our glory. Look at verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So there is this metaphor of childbirth that Paul uses to communicate this fact. He says, much like a woman is in labor giving birth to a child, she endures the pains and the difficulty of that labor, knowing that the joy of a child is soon on its way. And that's what creation's like. Longing, in desperation for our deliverance so that it too can be delivered. And so Paul's whole point in saying this is, listen, if creation longs for that, if creation wants you and I to be glorified, if creation is anticipating and longing for the day when we're going to be delivered, then shouldn't we? If the rock in your front yard and the deer running through your yard are looking forward to the day of your redemption, shouldn't you? You say, that's kind of weird. Deer do that and rocks do that? Well, of course not. But he's using some hyperbole here to communicate the fact that that's what's happening. And so, if creation anticipates our glorious future, how much more shouldn't we? That's point number one. That's last week. Let's look at point number two this morning. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Is not only do the groaning of creation prove that we need to long for our future glory, but number two, the groaning of believers proves it as well. And this is going to be Paul's point in verses 23 to 25. He wants us to understand that in the same way that natural creation groans for our deliverance, so too do we have built within us, if you're a true believer, this natural inclination and desire for the moment when you're glorified. Look with me in verse 23. He says, and not only this, stop right there. And not only this, he's just spent three verses talking about how creation wants desperately for you to receive your glorified body because that means its glorification will soon follow. And so he says in verse 23, and not only that, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice in that verse, the word ourselves occurs three times. We ourselves, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. There is within the heart of every believer this desire that is consistent with creation. And it says in verse 23, we groan. We groan. Listen, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there ought to be within you this frustration, this longing, this inward sense of things aren't quite right. Things aren't quite the way God designed them to be, and this life is not all that there is, and it's not the way God created it to be, and so we're not currently enjoying the fullness of our salvation, and there's a longing and a desperation and an intense desire to be in a place in a state where we have been completely and entirely glorified. Does that describe you this morning? Do you have this groaning within you? He's not actually commanding you to have it. He's actually telling you you do. If you're a believer, you should have within you this earnest expectation that one day you will be glorified. Look at verse 23. Why do we have this? Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is tremendous. God, in His grace, has planted within you, if you're a Christian, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. So God, in His infinite love, has given you, in a sense, the first installment of your future glory, and it's given to you in the form and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. First fruits. That's what happens when you plant your garden and you wait for things to come up, and that first tomato comes out, and you have a party at your house. The tomato has ripened. It's time to eat it, right? It's here. And you go out and you harvest that one tomato, and you bring it in your house, and you savor that tomato. That's the first fruits of your harvest. And why are you excited? Because there's more to follow. There's more to come. That's the idea here. The Holy Spirit is within us this first fruits of our future glory. And so what Paul is saying is God in His grace has given you His Holy Spirit and all the blessings and all the things that you currently enjoy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is just a taste. It's just a sample. It's just a foretaste of what is to come for you as a believer. Think for a moment of all the blessings of the Spirit that you enjoy. He's regenerated you. He has sealed you. He has put you in fellowship with other believers. He comforts you. He teaches you. He gives you gifts to minister to one another. He indwells you. He does all of these things, and all of that is a sample of what awaits you in glory. So it's because we have this Spirit of God who is a pledge. For Ephesians 1 verse 14 says that the Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 says, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God who has sealed us and give us His Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's like God says this. He says, okay, I want you to understand that your salvation is secure and that you are going to have a future glory, and to make that clear, and so you know I'm not going to renege on my promises to you, here's the Holy Spirit living in you, indwelling you, transforming you, convicting you, teaching you, sanctifying you. He is within you, and God has given you that as a down payment of the fact that you've got a future glory awaiting you. Tremendous. As I said last week, there's a sense in which our salvation is not entirely complete. Now, hear what I say when I mean that. What I mean by that is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have currently been totally and entirely saved in the sense that if you died today, you would be with the Lord in heaven. You're fully redeemed in that sense. You've been justified by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been adopted into God's family. You have been given this entirely new nature, your new creation in Christ. You are a transformed individual. You have been given an entirely new relationship with God so that you are a part of His adopted family. And you've been given a divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says that He has given us actually a divine nature, not that we become God, but that He's given us a part of Himself such that we're so much a part of what He's done through Christ that we are now almost entirely, completely saved in the sense that we will go to heaven when we die to be with Him, but it's not fully done because there's part of it. There's part of our redemption that's incomplete. You're dragging around an unredeemed body. You're dragging around the effects of the fall. You're dragging around this unredeemed humanness. And so that's part of us that's yet to be redeemed. And I said last week that even if you die today and you go to heaven and you're in the presence of the Lord, there is still a sense in which your redemption is not fully complete, because God has not designed us to be people who live in a state of spirit state for eternity. As wonderful as it will be when you die, if the rapture has not taken place, to be in the presence of the Lord, God has not designed you. His final purpose for you is not to exist in a state of a spirit being for the rest of eternity. So, when God saves you, he gives you the promise that one day you will be with him in heaven, and when you die, you will go to be with him, but that's not the state that God has given you forever. He has created you body and soul, and he's going to redeem you body and soul. And so your purpose, your final state, is not to exist in heaven in kind of this ghost-like state forever. And if you think that that's what heaven is like, where you kind of get this spiritual existence and you flit from cloud to cloud in a spirit-like existence, that's not it. God hasn't designed us to just be spirit beings. He's designed us to be beings with body and soul. And so he's going to redeem us, body and soul. But currently, all that's redeemed is the soul. And so even if you die and you go to heaven, you're still awaiting the final stage of that redemption, the glorification of your body. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 23. Look what he says. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Waiting eagerly. Kids, you're almost done with school. And I know that most of you kids, you're counting the days. You are waiting eagerly until school is out. Adults, you can't wait for vacation. I counted yesterday, there's 63 days until we go on vacation. I can't wait. But there is a greater longing in the heart of every true believer. It's this waiting, this eagerness for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Adoption as sons, that should make you stop and say, wait a minute, redemption or adoption as sons, what is that? Haven't we already been adopted into God's family? Well, of course we have. Look up in verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15 says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. If you are a Christian, you are already adopted into God's family. You belong to him. You're his child. You have a relationship with him to the point that you can call him Father, to the point that verse 16 says the Spirit dwells within you and confirms with your spirit that you are a child of God. You are adopted. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever reverse that. Do you know this? There's no word in Scripture that says unadopted. Is that tremendous? You've been adopted into God's family. You belong to him, and you've been given all the rights and sonship, even though we're not natural children of God. But verse 23 says we're looking forward to our adoption as sons. What's that? Is Paul confused here? Is it the past or is it the future? Which one is it? What's the right answer? Yes, very good. It's both. Paul is talking here about the fact that we have in the past been adopted into God's family through the work of Christ, so that in the future we can anticipate our future adoption and the future transformation of our earthly body. And that's what he wants us to understand. Do you know that Scripture describes our salvation as a past, present, and future event? You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And that is the comprehensive nature by which we need to understand the salvation that God has done and worked in our hearts. We have been saved through Christ. We are currently being saved through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And we will be saved one day when we see God face to face in his presence, in his glory, when our redeemed body and our redeemed soul are brought together in our glorified state. This is what we're looking forward to. We want a matching body. We want to be free from this life. We want our earthly body to be transformed so that there's no echo of the old man anymore. Do you long for that? I do. I can't wait. I mean, the older I get, the more I long for it. Yeah, I think back when I was a kid and I would heard messages about this and people talking about heaven and glory, and to me it was just blah, 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 blah. That sounds so boring. Really? We're just going to go to heaven and just hang out? Why would I want to do that? There's a lot of fun to be had down here. I'm 46 now. And it kind of changes your perspective. And I'm ready. Body's slowing down. You know, it's just, someone says, you know, you're getting older when it takes two tries to get up from the couch. I'm tired. I know I'm preaching to the choir to some of you. I'm tired. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. I mean, I can't wait. I hope it's today. I hope it's today. I hope the rapture occurs today, because the longer I live on this earth, and the longer you live on this earth, the greater our affection should be for eternity. The redemption of the body is a cardinal doctrine in Christianity. And I want you to see that for the Apostle Paul, this mattered. And this transformed the way he lived. So hold your finger here in Romans chapter 8, and I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to do just a quick Bible study with you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few chapters to the right. I want you to think, and I want you to listen, and I want you to hear from the words and the lips of the Apostle Paul that this is not just a pie in the sky kind of attitude that you need to have. This matters. And it matters for what you're going through today. It matters for the trials that you're in today. It matters for the sufferings that you're in today. It matters for the persecution that you're facing today. This matters. And if you don't understand this, then you're lacking hope. And if you're lacking hope, you're not going to persevere in the things of this life. And so Paul wants us to understand that this matters. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. So someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. He's saying if something is going to be glorious, it's got to first die. A seed goes in the ground dead so it can produce this glorious life. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He says each unique body has its own unique glory, and the glory of the resurrection body is far superior to the glory of the earthly body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. We looked at this text in Easter. It is sown a perishable body, is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's no natural body, or if there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. See what he's saying? The superior nature of the heavenly body far outweighs the nature of the earthly body. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying there that there are no physical bodies in heaven. He's just simply saying that the body that we currently have is not fit for heaven. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. That's our hope. There's coming a day when God in his infinite wisdom and sovereign plan will sound the trumpet, the dead will raise imperishable, and those who are still alive will be instantly changed. Why does this matter? Isn't this just theology? Isn't this just something people write books about? Look at verse 58. Therefore, in light of the coming of the resurrection body, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is not just pie in the sky theology. This matters for how you live today. You have to understand that because that's our hope. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple chapters to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's our bodies. That's all your body is right now. It's an earthly tent, temporary, weak, frail, flimsy. If that tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a better building. You see, he compares the tent with a building. We have an earthly tent, this limited, frail, earthly structure that's only temporary, but we have coming to us a building from God, solid, firm, strong, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. As much as we have put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Is that your desire? Do you think about it? Say, why does it matter? Look at verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we're of good courage. This matters. You lacking courage this morning? You lacking stamina? You lacking joy? You lacking perseverance? You lacking hope in the midst of your trials of life right now? You know what matters? You know what will transform that? A view to the glory of heaven that is awaiting you. That will give you some hope in the midst of your trials. We walk by faith, not by sight. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. A few more pages to the right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await. There it is again. Eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That is a guarantee. Christ will come, he will return, and when he does, he will transform these bodies, which, by the way, are humble, into conformity with the body of his glory. How? By the exertion of his power. Tremendous. Well, what difference does it make? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Does it matter? Absolutely this matters. If you don't understand this, you can't stand firm. But when you understand this and you grasp this, then you are like a rock firmly planted, and the storms of life cannot dissuade you from confident hope in the Lord. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one more. Just a few more chapters to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are still alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. That is a guarantee. If you're alive when Christ returns, you are immediately transformed into your glorified body. But if you're dead when Christ returns, you go first. The dead in Christ rise first. Immediately transformed. You say, what difference does this make? Look at verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Go back to Romans chapter 8. This is not pie in the sky theology. This is not something that people in their ivory towers talk about and write books about. This is meant to transform how you look at life today. And how you view your trials, and how you view your sufferings, and how you walk through the difficulties of this life. This is meant to be practical. Romans 8, verse 23, look what it says. We eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And as I said a few weeks ago, you only have to look to the body of Jesus Christ in his resurrected state to know what your glorified body is going to be like. It will be very similar. It will be the same body. When we talk about getting a new body, we don't mean that you get an absolutely, entirely new and different body from anything you've known in this life. No, you get the same body, just resurrected. So think about that. The seeds of your resurrection body are in the body that you're here this morning in. It's your current body. It's what you go through life here on this earth with. That very body will be resurrected and raised to new life. And it will be able to do whatever Christ's body did. You will be able to eat, but you won't need to. You'll be able to appear and disappear whenever you want. You'll be able to show up in a room without opening a door. You'll be able to think Hawaii, and you're there. How cool is that? I'm going first. I got first dibs. It will be ageless. It will know no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no sadness, no sin. And it will shine brilliantly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43 says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, in that day we will shine brilliantly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever and ever. Your current body will be so glorified and so transformed, it will shine like a star. The upgrade that you have coming is far more wonderful than anything you can fathom. And Paul wants you to think about it. He wants you to meditate on it. And the reason he wants you to do so is because he wants you not to be too attached to the attractions of this world and too despaired by the afflictions of this world. This is his point in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. Underline it. Star it. Highlight it. You have been saved in hope. You're not saved by hope. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's what saves you. But when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved in hope. What does that mean? That means that salvation is a past event that you look back to at some point in your life when God transformed you through the work of Christ, and it's something you look ahead to when you see the future realization of that salvation. We live in the tension of an already but not yet. We live between two time periods. We live between our past redemption and transformation by Christ, and we live in anticipation of the fact that we will see glory and we will be in His presence and we will have a transformed body. And so our final hope, as I said before, is not to die and just be freed from our earthly body, but to have it glorified. That's our hope. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a hope the world knows nothing of. The world's mantra is just, hey, live it up, because this is as good as it gets. Go for your passions. Live it up. Live your dreams. Flame out. That's what happens when you don't have a theology that there is a future glory awaiting you. No, friends, our hope is in what we cannot see. Our hope is in the invisible. Our hope is in something that's not tangible. Our hope is in something that you can't feel or taste or see with your senses. If it was, it wouldn't be hope. That's what verse 24 says. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Paul anticipates us thinking, well, hey, I can't see this future glory. I don't know what's awaiting me. I can't have a context to glimpse it. I don't know what's in store for me. And his point is, yeah, that's the very nature of hope. Because if you saw it all, you wouldn't have any reason to hope in this life. Because you don't hope for something you already have. There's no hope in that. I already got it. Why do I need to have hope for something that I already have? That's not hope at all. Biblical hope is something that's not a wishful thinking. Well, I hope it happens. I'm not sure if it will. Maybe it will, maybe it will. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is certain, confident. It will happen. It is a certainty. It is a guaranteed reality. That's what biblical hope is. And Paul's point is our hope is in what we can't see. By the way, that's why those who adopt the health, wealth, prosperity theology are thrown for a loop when things don't work out the way they expected. That's why if you buy into that lie that you just need to have more faith to be healed, or God wants you prosperous, and God wants you happy, and God wants you wealthy, if you buy into that lie, you're going to have a very weak faith. Because you're looking for things in this life to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment. There's no hope in that. So the first time things don't go the way you want, you fall apart. The first time suffering hits you, you fall apart. The first time your prayer isn't answered, you fall apart. The first time the thing that you wanted to be healed or the person you wanted to be healed isn't, you fall apart. Because there's no hope there. The hope's in this life. That's why your best life is not now. It's not now. And if you succumb to that kind of theology, that heresy, if you buy into that thinking that's being so much promulgated in the church today, God just wants your best life now. Just believe. You just have a good attitude about yourself, and you expect that God's going to give you great things, and you just hope for all that stuff, and God's going to just do such great things right now in this life. That is heresy. Because what does verse 18 say? The sufferings of this present time. You think you're exempt from that? You're not exempt from that. There's sufferings that characterize this age. There's hardships that characterize this life. There's trials and difficulties that will come upon you as a believer. That's just part and parcel of being a Christian. Our hope's not in our best life now. Our hope is not in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. The hope that we have is our future glory. And that's what he wants us to understand here. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I'll tell you what this does. This kind of hope makes you hang on. This kind of hope makes you not throw in the towel. This kind of hope makes you persevere. And if you don't realize this, then you don't have that hope. And if you don't have that hope, then when the trials and troubles of life afflict you, you are thrown in a tailspin, because God wants to renew our courage by fixing our gaze on the invisible. And he wants us not to focus on how heavy the trial is. He wants to focus on how heavy the glory is one day. So friends, you need to understand that the hope that we have as believers is a hope that promulgates perseverance and endurance and a steadfastness in this life. Think about it. Just think for a moment. What would it be like if there was no glory? What would it be like if this was all there is? What would it be like if it all just ended when you die and you just went out of existence and that's it? What would this world be like, and what would your hope be like if there was no glory? We wouldn't endure anything. But there is a hope. And there is an eternal glory that awaits us. And so we hang on. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know your financial troubles. I don't know your relational troubles. I don't know the difficulties in your marriage or your family, work, health. I don't know all those things. But I know you're here this morning and you're suffering from some of those. What do you do? Where do you turn? You get your eyes off the dirt of this world and you lift your eyes to your future glory. And that makes all the difference. Creation knows it. Creation can't wait. How about you? Where's your hope? Is it fixed on this life, or is it a hope of the glory to be revealed when Christ transforms us and glorifies us? Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear this. We need to hear this because when we're in the midst of trials and sufferings, we have a way of letting our guard down. We have a way of letting our earthly circumstances color and give us a perspective that is not good. And so, Father, we need frequent reminders of the fact that there is a future glory awaiting us. And Lord, we pray that this truth will meditate on. This truth will transform and permeate our hearts. We pray that as we go forth from this place this week, that the truth of your word would bring us the courage that we need. A courage to persevere. A courage to press on. And a courage to fix our hope, not in this life, but in the next. Lord, perhaps there's some here this morning who don't have this hope. Perhaps they've bought into the thinking of the world that when you die, that's it. Oh God, show them otherwise. Show them that there's hope in Christ. Show them, Lord, that the joy that we have as believers comes not from any satisfaction or pleasure in this world, but solely and entirely in what you promised us in our future. So God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for its power to shape us. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.